Good morning, church. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We are currently walking through the first few chapters of Romans in our What is the Gospel series. And Pastor Matt is away this week with some family, and he'll be back next Sunday, Lord willing, for our Easter gathering. So please keep him in your prayers. The title of our sermon today is Peace, Grace, and Hope. And throughout the What is the Gospel series, we've been looking at Paul's teaching to the church regarding our sin and God's provision through faith in Jesus. So last week, we looked at the story of Abraham. And as Abraham trusted in the promises of God, so we trust in God's promised one who came and died in our place. And we are counted righteous, we're declared righteous by no other means but by faith in Jesus. So our goal today is to look more closely into some of the results, some of the benefits of being justified by faith. So please follow along as I read the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. I'll be reading from the ESV. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Would you come and encourage us and remind us this morning of the blessings that we have in Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1800s, there were two brothers from Dayton, Ohio, and they went into business together. They first started operating a printing press, and then later they started working on a bicycle repair shop. Soon they began to build and even customize their own bicycles to sell to the people that lived there in Dayton. And these brothers had a passion for mechanics and engineering and inventing even from an early age. And their favorite toy growing up was a rubber band powered helicopter. And they loved to understand how things worked, how things fit together. In 1900, these brothers traveled from Dayton, Ohio, all the way to North Carolina to pursue their inventive dreams. They started to conduct various tests and experiments with kites to understand how the wind worked in the atmosphere. Then they moved on to gliders. And on December 17th, 1903, the two brothers, Orville and Wilbur Wright, flew the world's first successful piloted engine-powered airplane. The flight only lasted about 12 seconds, but it was a day that changed the world. And throughout the last 2,000 years, humans have made some remarkable discoveries and inventions that have provided the world with tremendous ongoing benefits. There are many that we can think of, right? The plow, the printing press, the light bulb, reading glasses, the automobile, we mentioned the airplane, penicillin. And in more recent times, the cell phone and the internet. And certainly not all discoveries or events have been good for mankind with positive, lasting benefits. Right? Think back to Genesis chapter 3 and how sin entered into the world, namely through one man, Adam. And all persons after Adam are born with a sin nature, an inclination away from God and towards sin. But our text this morning puts forward three huge results, three huge benefits, positive lasting benefits for us as Christians, for those who are trusting in Christ. These benefits are a result of our justification, or being declared righteous before God through faith in Jesus. So by way of review, remember that the book of Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, the Christians there serving in Rome. Paul was writing this letter to unite the Christians under the same gospel, the good news that God saves sinners. There was a great deal of conflict going on between the Gentile and Jewish Christians, and Paul wanted to make sure that everybody was on the same page when it comes to the gospel, the contents of the gospel. And so far in our sermon series, we've looked at the problem in Romans chapter 1 and 2, namely that we are all sinners and are under God's righteous wrath. Then we looked at the payment for our sin provided by God through Jesus in Romans chapter 3, that the way to be right with God is not by working hard or by stacking up good deeds, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, Paul says in Romans 3. But the way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in him, relying on him. And last week we looked at the story of Abraham and what it means to be justified by faith. Namely, that even though we are guilty, God counts us not guilty because of Jesus standing in our place by faith. And this leads us up to verse 1 in chapter 5 and the benefits that flow from being justified. And this is in your notes here. Understanding and reflecting on these benefits should increase our optimism and deepen our capacity for joy. So let's look at verse 1 together, right? Summing up Romans chapter 1 through 4, summing it up, God's saving promises are experienced through faith alone. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see the first benefit in our text. We have peace with God. And notice the verbs here in verse 1. We have been justified by faith. This justification by faith happened in the past and is the result of God's gracious initiative towards us. And we might have different life experiences, different details to our conversion story, but for all of us who are Christians, God rescued us in the same way. Right? He pursued us. He chased us down as we were running from him. We might not have been wearing the t-shirt that says, I hate God, but that was the reality that was going on inside of our hearts. Paul writes earlier, no one is good, no, not one, in Romans chapter 3. And the Bible says in 2 Peter 2:19 that we were slaves of corruption. In 2 Timothy 3:8, that we were corrupted in mind. In Romans 5:10, we are called enemies of God. In Romans 8:7, we're called hostile to God. So apart from Christ, this is the position of every single human being on the planet. But God, being rich in mercy, he pursued us. Right? He gave us new hearts. He opened our eyes to see our sin. He opened our eyes to see the beauty of Christ. He granted us repentance and faith. And this faith unites us with Christ, and it secures for us our justification. So even though we are guilty sinners and still remain sinners, God the judge counts us not guilty as he looks at Jesus, who stands in our place. This is justification. Right? This is the grace of God for all who turn from their sin and turn to Christ. And from this reality of being justified in the past, we have secured present and ongoing benefits. And the first is peace with God. So in order to understand this peace better, think with me for a minute about the opposite standing of not having peace. Right? Throughout America's very short history, we've often been involved in war. Right? Think about the American Revolution, the War of 1812, the Indian and Mexican Wars, the Civil War, World War I and II, the Korean War, Vietnam, the Gulf War, and the current battles that we're fighting in the Middle East. And this is just a short list from our own country. The world is always at war. Right? Peace has always been short term. I remember reading a story about Neville Chamberlain, and he was the Prime Minister of Great Britain at the very beginning, the very onset of World War II. And he negotiated a peace treaty at that time, right before World War II started, negotiated a peace treaty with Hitler and some of the opposing forces. And he came back to his home country there in Great Britain and announced that he had found peace, that there was peace for our time. And while he was doing that, Hitler was mobilizing his forces into Western Europe, preparing to attack. Right? Peace has been short-term, always been short-term. But peace with God, however, is not short-term for us Christians. right? It has benefits in the present as well as in the future. Our justification means that we are no longer at war with God and He with us. And unlike the wars that countries fight, this peace with God is everlasting. And again, look at the verbs in verse 1. We have been justified, past tense, and we have peace with God. The peace that we have is a present and ongoing reality. I think sometimes, I know in our lives as Christians, we can kind of just skim over that, like it's not a big deal. But friends, this is a huge thing for us to reflect on. Author Tim Challies, he tells this story in one of his books about the TV show Antique Roadshow. Perhaps some of you guys maybe have seen this show. It's a show about people discovering various items that they have in their house, maybe in their attic, that were passed down from different family members. And they bring these items in to get appraised, just to see how much these items are worth, if anything. And there's a man from Tucson, Arizona, in one of these episodes, and he had an old quilt that was just stored up in his attic. Hadn't thought much about it, didn't think it was worth much, and he brought it in to be appraised. And the appraiser told him that it was worth $500,000. This guy had no idea. Brothers and sisters, we are often like this on most days, right? We've been given such a gift of infinite value through Christ, and we often view it as insignificant. Right, listen, the biggest problem that we will ever have to face has been solved for us, right? How am I to be reconciled with a holy God? That problem has been solved, and we have peace with God through faith in Christ. Listen to this quote by J.I. Packer. I hope that this is encouraging to you. He says, nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change his mind. God justified you with his eyes open. Our biggest problem in life has been solved, and we are now free to risk intentionally. We are free to be on mission for God's kingdom, not ours. We're free to have that difficult conversation with a loved one or a friend. And notice at the end of verse 1, the agent that makes this possible, right, the person who makes this certain, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the peace agent, right? He is the peacemaker. He is the Prince of Peace. And we don't achieve peace with God by stacking up our good deeds or banking on our perceived goodness. It's through the person and work of Christ alone that we have peace with God. Friends, if you're here today and you're not trusting in Christ, then God's wrath, God's war, it still rests upon you. And I invite you to turn from your sins and turn to Christ in faith. He is your only hope for a peace treaty with God. And so the first benefit or result of our justification is peace with God. And I love how in these five verses this morning, Paul's not making arguments or asking questions in order to plead his case, right? He does this a lot of places in his letters in the New Testament where he's making arguments. But here he's simply just stating facts. And we can rest and hold tight to these truths. Look at verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the second gift that believers have through Jesus is the grace of God to enter and stand in his presence. The grace of God to enter and stand in his presence. Grace is the undeserved and unmerited love and favor of God. And this is experienced in two ways here in verse 2. First, we have obtained access into this grace, right? So this is our entry into the kingdom, our introduction, our salvation. And second, we now stand and stay in God's grace. So we've been saved, we've been brought near by God's grace, and forevermore we will stand firm and be secure by God's grace. One commentator writes, he says, justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the king. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. Our relationship with God, into which justification has brought us, is not sporadic, but continuous. It's not precarious, but secure. We do not fall in and out of grace like courtiers who may find themselves in and out of favor with their sovereign or politicians with the public. No, we stand in it, for that is the nature of grace. Nothing can separate us from God's love. My family and I moved to Birmingham almost about 2 years ago. And with any move, as you guys know, there's often a period of time where you are kind of organizing things, getting settled into your new home, moving stuff around, often maybe even purchasing new items, trying to figure out where they fit, maybe even taking those items back. Perhaps you can maybe remember it, maybe a baby shower or a wedding where you have received gifts and then something didn't fit right or you had a double of something and you took it back to the store. Friends, be encouraged. That is not how God operates when it comes to his love and his grace. Right? He does not give us access to himself, his grace and love, and then take it back. Right? If you are trusting in Christ, hoping in him, then you will always have ongoing access to God and his grace and continue to stand in his grace. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was associated with the tabernacle and the temple. From the entire nation of Israel, only one person, the high priest, was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, the place that housed the very presence of God. No one else was allowed access. But on this side of the cross, we have access to God through Jesus. Right? Look at verse 2. It's through him. It's through Jesus that we've been brought into the kingdom and now stand in grace. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. R.C. Sproul writes, he says that our justification is not just about forgiveness or the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It's not just about escaping divine judgment and wrath, though it includes all of that. In our justification, we have peace that passes all human understanding. While once we were barred admittance into the immediate presence of God, now we are called to enter his presence boldly. We have access by faith into this grace, and faith and grace are inseparably related. The most unmerited favor that any creature, any sinner can experience is the grace of being allowed into the presence of God. So how would you feel if you received a written invitation for a personal audience with God? What would you say to him? What would you wear? Right? That engraved invitation, friends, comes to all who are justified by his grace. It's a fruit of our justification. That is the grace in which we stand. So the first benefit of our gift of our justification is peace with God. And second, the grace of God to enter and stand in his presence. And third, hope in the glory of God. Hope in the glory of God. Look at the end of verse 2. It's through Jesus we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I love the connections here between Romans 1 and Romans 3 in our text as it relates to God's glory. Right, remember back in Romans 1, verse 22 and following, Paul writes, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then also in chapter 3, verse 23, that famous passage, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's amazing that those who have rejected and scorned God's glory, Romans chapter 1, and those who have fallen short of God's glory, Romans chapter 3, now are able to share in it and are promised to share in it. Right? This is the future hope we have. Friends, this will certainly come to pass. This is true. Let me take a brief moment to share a bit of a parenting fail I've had recently with you guys. A couple weeks ago, I was working around my house and my six-year-old daughter, Jane, called out to me. She cried out, sounded like she was in danger and trouble. And she wanted me to come and hurry and help her. So I ran up the stairs to make sure that she was okay. And she was perfectly fine, just sitting there. She was fine. And so I walked back down the stairs to continue to do what I was working on. And a couple of minutes later, she cried out again, cried out for help again. So I rushed up the stairs again. And there she was, sitting in a room, perfectly fine, with a big smile on her face. And at this point, I am just mildly frustrated, and so I proceed to sit down with her and tell her the story of the boy who cried wolf. You guys remember this story? The little boy, you know, he walks into town and he cries out that there's a wolf near, and all the people in the town rush out to make sure the boy's okay, to deal with the wolf, to see if everything's okay. Of course, there's not a wolf out there. And the boy does this multiple times. And the people come out of their house to see and find nothing. And it's at this point that when I'm telling Jane the story, I probably took a couple dramatic liberties to finish out the story. And so I tell Jane the next day the boy walks into town. And there before him stood a gigantic wolf with sharp teeth and claws. And he cried out, but nobody came. And then the wolf jumped on the boy and ate him right there in the town. And you can imagine her eyes that shot up really big, and you could see the fear and distress on her face. And at that point, I'm trying to backtrack some in my story while still holding out the moral of the story that it's always good and right and best to tell the truth. But friends, the words here in Scripture are not making something up like the boy who cried wolf. Right, this is all true, all of it, right? These blessings we are looking at today are all strong and sure and certain. Since we've been justified, we have peace with God. We have access to his presence and grace, and we have hope for the future to behold his glory. Listen to this quote by John Stott on this hope that we have in this future glory. I think this is helpful. He says, "Christian hope is not uncertain, like our everyday hopes about the weather or our health. It is a joyful and confident expectation which rests on the promises of God, as we saw in the case of Abraham. And the object of our hope is the glory of God, namely his radiant splendor, which in the end will be fully displayed. Already his glory is being continuously revealed in the heavens and the earth. Already it's been uniquely made manifest in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, most notably in his death and resurrection. One day, however, the curtain will be raised and the glory of God will be fully disclosed. First, Jesus Christ himself will appear with great power and glory. Secondly, we'll not only see his glory, but be changed into it. And thirdly, even the groaning creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The renewed universe will be suffused with its Creator's glory. And all this is included in the glory of God and is therefore the object of our sure hope. We exult in it, and our vision of future glory is a powerful stimulus to present duty. And in many ways, this is why we gather weekly as a church, right, to exalt in Christ, to remind one another of the truths of the gospel that we hold dearly, to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is why we gather. Because of our redemption and the promises we have in Christ, we look forward to the future. And this looking forward gives us great hope in the present. It gives us great hope today. And while it seems easy and natural to rejoice in these things, look what else we are instructed to rejoice in. Look at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And I know for many of us here in the room, 2017 and even the beginnings here of 2018 have brought about very difficult trials, hardships, and suffering. Some of us are going through just incredible pain even right now. No doubt the rest of us will have it on the horizon. And I hope that these five verses this morning provide solid footing and great encouragement to you. Right, that God is good, that he is absolutely trustworthy, especially in dark times. Right, perhaps even commit these five verses to memory. so that God's love, his care, his provision for you are further entrenched in your minds and heart as you fight for faith. How are we to understand Paul's instruction here to rejoice in our sufferings? That seems very counter-human, doesn't it? When's the last time you have rejoiced in a suffering? And why don't we do that more? Matt Chandler writes, he says, "Comfort is the God of our generation. So suffering is seen as a problem to be solved, not a providence from God." And I think there's some truth in that. Do you remember the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis? Here is a man that trusted God, that clinged to him, that relied on him, even through tremendous years of difficulty. His brothers beat him up. He threw him into a pit, left him for dead. Later, they drug him out and sold him off into slavery to Egypt. And just as it was starting to look a little bit brighter for Joseph, he was thrown into prison and was there for a number of years. And finally, through some unique circumstances, Pharaoh made him vice president over Egypt. And he was able to provide food for his starving family that came to him, the same family that did these terrible acts against him previously. And as Joseph was confronting his brothers and speaking with them, he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "You meant it for evil," right? Those terrible acts that you did, "you meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Friends, I think that is a God-centered perspective of suffering. And it's one that we need to help us persevere in faith. The reason God can work all things for good for us as Christians is because he has planned the hardships for our good. Right? Don't miss that. Right? God is not, he's not surprised or caught off guard by the difficulties and trials that come into your life. He loves you and cares for you so much that he plans your sanctification and brings about his gracious providence to help us grow to be more like Jesus. William Cowper was a poet and a hymn writer in the 18th century, and he suffered through many trials and tribulations, had severe bouts with depression, and yet he was always encouraged and had solid ground to stand on, knowing that God was before him and behind him and with him in his trials. Here are a couple of stanzas from one of the hymns that he wrote, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." He writes, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Friends, we can rejoice in our suffering because God is good and he has good purposes behind it all. Because he has redeemed us, we are able to rejoice no matter what life brings. A pastor friend of mine has said often, this is in your notes, he says, "Because God is sovereign, holy, and good, we can totally trust his tactics," which is what he does. "Trust his technique," which is how he does it, and trust his timing when he does it. And Kent Hughes adds, once we have been justified, we have a whole new perspective on tribulations. We no longer see suffering as an exercise in futility, right? Something that takes away, that steals our hope. Once we have the anchor on our soul, it holds when tribulation comes. It's not that we have the capacity of a stoic to just grin and bear it. It goes beyond that. Paul is saying that when we go through afflictions and tribulations, we can glory in them, not because we enjoy pain, but because we know what tribulation yields. For most people, tribulation breaks the spirit, leads them to despair, and causes them to abandon all hope. but not so for the Christian. And we see in our text today some of the purposes behind the suffering that comes our way. Look at verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The other night, my wife, Adrian, and I were getting ready, kind of winding down our day, getting ready for bed, to go to sleep. And I remembered that I hadn't done my push-ups and sit-ups for that night. I'm trying to do push-ups and sit-ups each night before I go to bed. And I was in that limbo phase. I was kind of already in bed and in that limbo phase of trying to decide, should I get up and do these or should I not? You know, the bed was comfortable and should I just stay here? And we were both pretty tired. And I mentioned it to my wife, Adrienne, and she gave me some advice. She said, yeah, just go ahead and just do them in your head. Just do the push-ups and sit-ups in your head. And, you know, I pondered for a minute, and I went ahead and did them in my head, did the push-ups and sit-ups in my head. And I'm here to report to you that this works so well, this technique, that I'm thinking about opening up a gym here in Birmingham where folks can practice this same method. And, you know, maybe give a discount to members of Brook Hills and call it ThinkFit or something. But seriously, you know, this idea of mental reps counting for physical reps, that simply won't hold water, right? It won't work, will it? I'm not going to build physical endurance by doing mental reps. You actually have to go through the physical workout in order to achieve the results, the physical results. So friends, the same is true in this verse, right? Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this series of words brings to mind an idea like pressure or refinement, kind of squeezing, right? Often in the process of making metals, there is dross that's burned away. The imperfections are buffed out. It takes pressure for the clay to be molded into a certain way. And the same is true with our character. Right, and suffering is that pressure. Joni Erickson Tada has said, suffering is God's textbook that keeps teaching us who we really are. Suffering helps us see that we're not all sufficient, right? It helps us to grow to be like the one who is. I love this quote by Paul Tripp. He says, the hardships of life that you wish you didn't have to face are your opportunity to see the rescuing, redeeming, enabling power of God working in you and through you. I just think that's so helpful. And notice the progression with this verse. If we follow the chain, we come to the conclusion that suffering produces hope. Did you see that in the text? So there is the reason why we can rejoice in our sufferings, because they work for our good to produce hope in the life of a believer. But how does that actually work? How does that play itself out? Tom Schreiner explains. He says, after one endures many difficulties, a strength of character develops that was not present previously. Such tested character in turn generates hope. Why does tested character spark hope? Because moral transformation constitutes evidence that one has really been changed by God. Thus, it assures believers that the hope of future glory is not an illusion. There is a pattern of growth in the here and now, however imperfect, that indicates that we are changing. Believers then become assured that the process that God has begun, he will complete. Right? That is extremely encouraging. Right? Can you relate to some of this? Can you look back into your life and see just steps of growth in godliness, steps of growth in maturity in Christ? We're not speaking of perfection here, but some baby steps along the way after God has saved you, maybe in the area of gentleness or patience or kindness or self-control. Right? Can you see it in others here in our faith family? Can you see growth? When you do, encourage others with that. It's such an encouragement to receive that. We can rejoice in our sufferings because sufferings will ultimately produce hope in the life of a believer. Pastor Kent Hughes spoke of a past theologian who made a contrast between the metaphor of an anchor and that of a spider web. So think about those two objects, anchor and spider web. He said that hope is not a spider web because we can see a spider weave its web. We might be amazed at the glory of that work of nature, amazed to see how effective the web can be in trapping flies or bugs to provide meals for the spider. But we can take a pebble and throw it against the spider web, and the pebble goes right through it. There is not weighty substance to a spider web. It's wispy, right? We cannot do that with an anchor. And hope is not a spider web. It's the solid stability that anchors the soul. And hope is the main thrust here in our passage. Paul wants his readers and us too to embrace the hope that we have in Christ. It's ours through Christ. And later Paul goes on to famously say in Romans chapter 8, those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God is the one who saves. God is the one who sanctifies. And God is the one who keeps. He is faithful. And because of this, we can have great hope. He wraps up in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, this hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. What does Paul mean when he says hope does not put us to shame? Perhaps your version says hope does not disappoint. R.C. Sproul writes, he says, it's embarrassing that the world's idea of hope is to invest it in some particular enterprise only to see that enterprise fail. When it fails, we are dashed to pieces. But the hope that we have from God will never disappoint. It will never embarrass us. We will never have to be ashamed for putting our confidence and trust in Christ. If you put your trust in anything else but Christ, you are destined for disappointment and embarrassment. Hope in Christ is the only hope that never shames us. And how can we be sure that this hope will never disappoint? Look at the last part of verse 5. Because God loves us. He has purchased us. He has redeemed us. We have peace with him. We have access to him and eternal hope. And he has given us the Holy Spirit. So that nothing, not even death or life or angels or rulers, things present, things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, nor anything created will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all three of the persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, have been mentioned here in these five verses this morning. Right? One God existing in three persons, and each is actively involved in our salvation and also our sanctification. Right? The triune God is hands-on in our lives. He's not distant. He never gives the cold shoulder. He never takes back his love. And he never wrongs anybody. Right? He's busy and active, working all things for our good and for his glory. So in conclusion, Brook Hills, we've seen the many blessings that we have as individuals from this text. But how does this apply to us corporately as a church, as members of this church? If you look in the worship guide at the top of the notes section, you'll see that our entire passage is printed there at the top, Romans 1 through 5. And if you have a pen, I want you to walk with me just for a minute through these verses, and I want you to circle all the plural pronouns, okay, like the we's and the us's and the ours. And so let's start here at verse 1. Therefore, since we, so circle the we there, have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You'll notice that there's no singular pronouns, no I's or me's in this passage, only plural. And we're not trying to find a Bible code here, but I think this is incredibly helpful, just a reminder for us that the nature of our Christian lives is incredibly corporate. It's incredibly corporate, right? We see the importance of the local church all over the pages of the New Testament. We attend church, yes, but we also join and covenant together as members. We worship together. We care for one another together, and we are on mission together. So briefly, just three quick areas in which this text can apply to us corporately as a church. Number one, we encourage and pray for one another. We encourage and pray for one another. A.W. Tozer once said that we must meet the uncertainties of this world with the certainty of the world to come. Let's remind each other that this world is not our home. Let's remind one another of our new identities that we have in Christ, the peace that we have with God, the hope that we have in Jesus. Let's pray for one another that we might have persevering faith, even through difficulty and suffering. Let's remind each other of the truths of the gospel that we've been studying these past few weeks. The author of Hebrews writes, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." So number one, we encourage and pray for one another. Number two, we confront and confess sin together. We confront and confess sin together. This is an important week in regards to our Christian calendar and history. As Jim mentioned earlier when he was prayed, today is Palm Sunday. Good Friday is coming up, and then next Sunday is Easter. And be sure to grab one of the Holy Week devotionals on the way out if you didn't grab one on your way in. So this is an exciting time for us to reflect and think and meditate on Christ and his work. And I was always a bit perplexed when reading through the gospel writer's account of Palm Sunday. The same crowd that shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday, it's the same crowd that shouted Crucify him on Good Friday. And I think it's easy for us sometimes to point the finger at those guys that did that, but often we do the same thing. Right? There are areas in your life where you are living that double life, right? Areas of sin that need to be confessed. Perhaps how you have been treating the members of your family or your coworkers. Perhaps how you've been treating other members of this church. Perhaps you're embracing some sort of secret sexual sin like pornography or some other sexual vice. Listen, just because we have been justified does not mean that we don't constantly seek to put sin to death. We still have indwelling sin in our hearts, and we have a responsibility as members of this church to help one another grow in grace and godliness. Part of the responsibility includes confronting and confessing sin. So brothers and sisters, how are we doing in this area? Right? Do our relationships in this church promote that type of culture? Do our small groups promote a type of culture where that is invited and received? And turning away from sin and turning to Christ in faith is not a one-time vaccine. Right? It's the normal rhythm of the Christian life. It's the pattern that leads to growth and godliness. So how are we doing in this area? Right, how are we helping others in this area? And finally, number three, we have hope and we rejoice together. We have hope and rejoice together. Friends, it's of huge encouragement in my own life to know, as John Newton put it, the storms in life are guided by the hands which were nailed to the cross. Remember what Romans 5 says about what suffering and endurance and character produces. Right, let's remind one another of this hope that we have. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in our sufferings. In 1 Peter 4, the apostle writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Friends, we can entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator even this day because we have peace with God. We have access to him and the storehouses of his grace, and because we have hope through Christ.